Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first three verses of this chapter today. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We're beginning to look at something today that is an antidote for modern times, as well as for the problems that the Hebrew Christians faced when they received this letter. In the 1960s, four young men from Liverpool became rock stars. Because of their influence, the Beatles, having been raised in what can only be described as a post-Christian culture, began to seek elsewhere for answers to the problems of life. And because they had such a large following, when they went to India and brought back to the Western world transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism, an empty world began to embrace such things. You see, there were folks looking for answers. They had given up on Christianity and they turned elsewhere. It's not a new phenomenon. In the time that this letter to the Hebrews was written, there were some Jewish Christians who were being told, you need to turn your back on this Jesus that you've heard about. He's not really the answer to everything. We've got some better things for you. You don't have to suffer persecution in the name of Jesus Christ. You can have all that's presented here in the Old Testament, all those things that you learned about, and some more new things to make you better Jews than you used to be. And so Hebrews is a book that is primarily about persevering in the Christian faith. It's a book that speaks to us today, as well as to those back then, about the challenges that are presented to our Christian faith. And it shows us that the foundation, that the source of the power that you and I need to be living vital Christians today is through understanding more about Christ, having more of Christ. For Christ is presented in this book as being superior to everything else. And so the letter to the Hebrews is about the superiority and the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ to every single thing that you and I will ever face. As we think about the book, we don't know a whole lot about it. This is one of the letters, and the question is it a book, is it a letter, is it an epistle, what is it? Somebody said it starts out almost as an essay, continues as a sermon, and concludes as a letter. I'm going to call it several things. I'm going to call it a book. I'm going to call it a letter. I'll probably call it an epistle because we're not really sure exactly how to classify this thing. What it is one of the most, well, it is the most well-written book in the New Testament. It is the most highly literate book. And it is written in the best Greek of all of the New Testament books. The Apostle John was called upon to write the Gospel of John. And what John does is he takes very simple language and expresses profound truth. The writer to the Hebrews takes very elaborate Greek language and expresses the same profound truths. So this is a highly educated man who wrote this. A man who knew how to really turn a phrase well. Who wrote it? We don't know. We know that it was a man. And the reason that we know that is because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where the writer says, I, he uses the masculine pronoun. So we know it's a man. That rules out Priscilla. Some folks had suggested Aquila and Priscilla, and it rules her out. And it rules out more than one author because it's I. We think that because it doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, which took place in the year 70, that this letter was probably written prior to AD 70. We don't know where it was written from or where it was written to. There is this little remark in Hebrews chapter 13, toward the very end of the book in the greeting section, where the writer mentions those from Italy. Now, he could be in Italy saying, I'm surrounded by my friends from Italy and we're writing to you, and they say hi. Or he could be some other place, like, say, Jerusalem, and there's some Italian Jewish Christians who've come to Jerusalem for a visit, and he's writing back to Italy, and he says, you know, those countrymen of yours, those Italian Christians that are here with me right now in Jerusalem, they say hi. But we don't know. I mean, it could be either direction. It could be someplace entirely different. The important thing is it's about Christ. And so, though we do not know the author, though we do not know the date, though we do not know the place, and though we don't know exactly all the circumstances, what we do know is this letter, this book, exalts Christ in a way that is absolutely incredible. And it shows to us, and this one letter, this one book, shows to us the importance of Christ and the new covenant in a way that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. If you want to study the covenant of God, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, this is the book to go to. Now, what was the occasion for the writing of it? What we can glean from the book is that there were some Jewish converts to Christianity who were of what we would call a second generation. But that doesn't mean many, many, many years off after the apostles. Apostles could still be alive at the time this is written. What it could simply mean is, here an apostle has come to this place and has preached the gospel, and a pastor, an elder, has been elected, appointed, raised up from within the congregation to continue the ministry as the pastor, and the apostle's gone on, and now this pastor is speaking to folks that have been converted under his ministry, perhaps. So it's not necessarily a long time off, but it's written to folks who themselves had never met Jesus and who themselves may not necessarily have ever met the apostle that was sent out to preach to them. They might be converts of that apostle. So it's something like that. In any case, what's happened is these folks were Hebrews. They were Jewish converts to Christianity. And they're being persecuted for their Christian faith. And they're being told, you don't really have to put up with that. All you have to do is to return to Judaism or to our brand of Judaism, and all of that persecution will vanish away. After all, this is the stuff that you learned when you were knee-high to your grandmother. Why not come back to it? So it could be that the Judaizers that we have read about and that we've talked about in the past have come down and have stirred up some trouble. Or it could be that these folks are being tempted to turn to a cult that we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls are called the Essenes. You see, there were actually three different groups among the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. The Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, there's no life after death, they're really kind of modern-day liberals, essentially. The Pharisees, who believe in all of that, but they are so strict that they have imposed their own religion on top of the Bible, and so you have to obey all of our laws, and the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament unless they're mentioned here. And what these folks believed in, and the reason I mention it at all is because there's an excellent commentary written by an Anglican bishop by the name of Philip Hughes. He published this in 1977. It's a commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, in which he says, what seems to be a good working hypothesis is this, that there were some folks from this community, and it's the Qumran community on the edge of the Dead Sea, who believed things that are spoken about directly in Hebrews. They believed in the coming of two messianic figures. They rejected Jesus, and they said there are two figures coming. One of them is a priest, and the next one is a king, and the king will be subject to the priest. They held priesthood up as very important. And then they said, not only that, but all of this is going to be under the rule of Michael the archangel. So they exalted angels to a position of great importance. And they believed in the second coming of Moses. So Moses was going to come back, or a prophet like Moses was going to come back, and he was going to be important too. So they had a new prophet, a new priest, and a new king, and all of them under angels as the authority. They rejected the temple worship in Jerusalem as being apostate, and they said, let's get back to the Bible. People hear all that all the time. And for them, getting back to the Bible meant, let's go back to the wilderness wanderings in Moses' day and let's reestablish our religion based on what Moses and the folks did when they had a tabernacle. And they established a cult like this based on the wilderness wanderings of Israel. If Hughes is correct, and like I said, it's a hypothesis, an hypothesis, it could account for some of the specific emphases that we find in this letter to the Hebrews. Be that as it may, it can also relate to just plain Judaism and the worship of angels, which was prevalent even among the Jews in Jesus' day. Now, here's what we're going to look at. Let me give you a brief outline of where we're going to go as we look at this letter. In the first three verses, what we see in this first chapter is Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. And starting in verse 4 and going to the end of chapter 2, we're going to see that Christ is superior to the angels. Starting in chapter 3 and going down through chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to see that Christ is superior to Moses. Picking up at chapter 4, verse 14, and going to chapter 10, verse 18, we're going to see that Christ is superior to Aaron the priest. And in that section, we're going to be talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the sacrifices and the blood and all of those things. Then in chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of chapter 12, we're going to see Christ as superior as the new and living way. And then chapter 13 is the conclusion, some exhortations, some requests, and the greetings at the very end of the letter. And so we'll be looking at it that way. But the theme of this letter is Christ is better than. Christ is superior to. Christ is more excellent. And so we're going to see Christ as superior. We start out today with verse 1. Christ is our prophet. Oh, in these verses, what we're looking at in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's sort of an expansion of the whole, or a condensation of the whole letter that he's going to expand later on. we're going to see the three offices of Christ. Christ is our prophet, Christ is our priest, and Christ is our king. So Christ is our prophet in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son is God's final word to us. This writer draws many contrasts in this letter. He's going to show us how Christ is better than and superior to all others, no matter who they might be. And so he draws this contrast beginning by saying long ago, and he contrasts it with these last days. Long ago is the Old Testament. These last days began with Jesus and go on until Jesus comes back again. The last days is the New Testament term for our days. Began with Christ and goes on until Christ comes again. These are the last days. Long ago was from the creation up to the coming of Christ. The last days are from the coming of Christ to His second coming. The contrast is between the preliminary ways in which God spoke to His people versus the ultimate and final way in which God speaks to us. And so he contrasts the many times and many different ways with the one final way of speaking to us in His Son. Many times indicates that God often gave His prophets many different things to say, and that what they received and what they gave forth also was partial and fragmentary. They did not all receive all the truth all at once, but there is a progression from the book of Genesis till the very end, which actually the last prophet is John the Baptist. And there's a progression all the way through in which God progressively reveals more and more about His Son. But then when the Son comes, Christ reveals all that we need. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament in many different ways, it says. There are different manners in which God revealed Himself to us. For example, there were the prophets, like the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, or Elijah. There were the schools of the prophets that also proclaimed during those time periods. There were their writings, the sermons that we discover from these men, things that are written in Isaiah and Jeremiah that really are sermons directed against Israel or Judah about their sin. There are the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices that were lessons from God to men about their sin and about the necessity of having God cleanse them from sin. There are the signs and the wonders that were done, the axe head that floated, the dead who were raised, the parting of the Red Sea. All of those things are signs and wonders. There was the Urim and the Thummim. Remember those little dice that were cast by the high priest to determine the will of God. There were the dreams and visions that these folks often saw. We just finished Zechariah, and he had a number of dreams all in one night. There were angels and theophanies. There's the law. There's the conscience. And there's general revelation, the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. So, and you could probably name more, but those are things that God revealed Himself through in the Old Testament time. And the contrast is, but now, in these last days, God Himself has spoken to us in or by His Son. Jesus is the final word of God to men. He's superior to all those Old Testament prophets. He's the last and greatest prophet. Now that means that these folks that might have been looking for the second coming of Moses, sorry, there's not going to be one. We'll see that as we get to it in greater detail. We see that also means that the Muslims are wrong when they exalt Muhammad as the greater prophet, when the Bible says that the greatest prophet is Christ and He's come. He's the final word. We don't need to look for another one. It means that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Mormons are wrong when they believe that there's continuing apostolic revelation today. The Bible says no, that Christ is the final word. And so we don't expect new prophets and new revelation, because the one speaking to us in the pages of the Scripture is none other than the author of the Scriptures, Jesus Christ Himself. So as opposed to all these many times and many different ways in the past, the Son is the one who brings forth the one complete and final revelation of God to us. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ as being God's Son, he's thinking of the divine nature of the second person of the eternal Trinity. He's giving us Christ as the second person in the Godhead. And as Hughes says in his commentary, he's giving us in one single sentence the message and meaning of the New Testament. Jesus also is the heir of all things, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, when Hebrews speaks about Christ being the heir of all things, what the writer is thinking about is he's thinking about the human nature of Jesus as the Messiah. So, Son refers to His eternal divine nature as God, and heir refers to His human nature as the Messiah. Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession, it says in Psalm 2, verse 8. And so, God has made Christ the heir. Now, in a sermon on this subject, Ligon Duncan at First Church in Jackson made the comment that what this means is if Christ inherits it all, how do you inherit anything? And the only way you inherit anything is by being united to Christ. And so, for you to be a receiver of any of the things that God has given to Jesus, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must be united to Him by faith. God also made the world through Jesus, by whom He also created the world, it says. So the Father and the Son were both involved in creation. That's the testimony throughout Scripture, incidentally. In John chapter 1, it says, all things were made through Him, talking about the Son, the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1, Paul says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so Christ is Creator together with His Father. He created all things. Christ is also the radiance of God's glory. The term radiance is an interesting one. It's an important one. And what it means is that this Jesus that we're talking about, this Christ that we're talking about, has the same essential glory in Himself as the Father has, and that it comes forth from Him and shines forth from Him like the light of the sun, not like the reflected light of the moon. And so think about that for a minute. You see a reflection of the sun's light on the full moon, but the moon itself doesn't give forth light, it reflects light. This says not reflection, but radiance. The sun gives forth light, and the Son of God gives forth light and glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has this essential glory within Himself that shines forth from within Himself. That glory is nothing less than the Shekinah glory that's seen throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. This is the same glory that was seen in the cloud that covered Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments from God. The people stood at the base of the mountain and they saw flashes of lightning and they saw this shining cloud on the top of the mountain. This is the same glory that was seen at the door of the tabernacle when God spoke with Moses face to face. This is the same glory that was seen at Christ's transfiguration on the mountain in Mark chapter 9. This is the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world was made, John tells us in John 17. This is the glory. Think about this for just a minute. As you think about all of that in the glory, this is the glory that Christ revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus. Because Paul talks about noontime. When the sun is shining bright in the sky, there was a light brighter than the sun that blinded him. This is the glory of Christ. Revealed, blinded Paul. Calvin says, "When therefore thou hear that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory, think thus with thyself, that the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ." Not only is Christ the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. That word, exact imprint, is one word in Greek, and it's the word character, from which we get the English term character. But in an archaic sense of the word, where character means an engraving. It's the engraving or the stamp or the imprint that you have on a coin. Is that a picture? Supposed to be a picture of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. That's an imprint on that coin. Yes, that's who that's supposed to be. That's an exact representation of what he looked like. It's a representation, an exact representation of a particular person or form or structure. So here, it's used in the term of the coin on the picture on a coin. And what it means is, Christ is an exact representation of God's real being. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Nature means the essence and the substance of God. And so the idea is one of exact correspondence. Christ is not like the Father in an external sense, but in terms of His eternal essential substance and character and nature. Yes, Christ is like the Father. So Jesus was able to say, when Philip asked Him in John chapter 14, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? He's the exact representation of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And in Colossians, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So Christ is this exact representation of God to us. So radiance of the glory of God speaks about Christ being of the same substance with the Father. An exact imprint of His nature speaks of the distinction between the Father and the Son in the persons of the Godhead. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then it says Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, this upholding is not a static type of thing. The Greeks had this pagan idea that the world was supported on the back of Atlas. I'm sure you probably heard that myth. Hindus had a different idea that the world was flat like a plate and it was supported on the back of a gigantic elephant. And there, somewhere along the line, that idea has morphed into a giant turtle. Now, in 1988, Stephen Hawking wrote a little book called A Brief History of Time. The whole point of the book was to show that the universe can exist apart from God. Hawking's an atheist, and he quotes atheists like Bertrand Russell and others in his book approvingly. And one of the things that he and Bertrand Russell did was they mocked what are known as flat earthers. There were some folks who supposedly believed that the earth was flat like a plate, and it was located on the back of a turtle, according to this story that Hawking reports. And so somebody once asked a person who held this view, well, what's the turtle standing on? If the world is supported by a turtle, what's the turtle standing on? And the answer was another turtle. And so they said, well, what's that one standing on? And the reply was, it's turtles all the way down. Now, we laugh at that. We ought to laugh at that. What the Bible presents is a cosmology, a theology of the universe, in which the truth is this. It is the word, the spoken word of Jesus Christ that created the world and sustains it, and all the universe sustains everything. It's the word of Christ that keeps things in existence. And also keeps things progressing toward their predestined end. Because this word upholds is not a static word. It means that Christ is the one who keeps things moving toward their goal. And so not only does He sustain us, but He also keeps things going in the direction that He wants them to go. He continually sustains the universe by the word of His power. If Christ were ever to cease speaking that word which sustains all things, then this entire universe would snuff out like that. It would be gone in an instant. That's the sense in which Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 1:17, in Him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Christ is the glue of the universe. We don't need to look for a glue-on. We need to look for the Word of Christ holding things together. Because if Christ were to cease to speak that Word that holds things together, they would fall apart. If He were to cease speaking that Word, the whole universe would be gone. Christ upholds, sustains this universe by the Word of His power. That's Christ the prophet. Christ the priest is mentioned as this verse continues and says, after making purification for sins. Now he's going to go on and speak a lot about what Christ did. But right now, he simply mentions this important truth. Christ made purification for sins. He is our great high priest. He is the priest and He is the sacrifice, and He offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and He made purification for our sins. And this is something He did once for all. Important thing to recognize and remember. Notice the way it's translated. After making purification. It means purification is over. It's not continuing to do it. In Greek, there's a verb tense called the aorist tense, and it means something that's done once for all, and it's over, and it's not repeated. It's done. It's complete. This is an aorist participle, which means Christ made that purification once for all, and it doesn't need to be repeated because it's perfect. Jerome, and just to tell you how one little mistranslation in a Bible can throw people off. Jerome, in translating from the Greek of the New Testament into Latin for the what became the Roman Catholic Church in the Latin Bible. Latin doesn't have an aorist participle. Okay? It doesn't have a, this happened once for all and it's over with. So what he did was he translated this with a present participle. Now, what's that mean? This is a grammar lesson today, but it's an important grammar lesson. It means that the Latin Bible says that Christ is making purification for sins. Is making. He is right now making purification for sins. So the Latin mistranslation of one word in Hebrews led to this false idea that Christ is in heaven continually offering sacrifice again and again and again, and that led to the idea of the Mass. One little word mistranslated by one little verb tense leads to bad theology, which can lead people to hell. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says Christ made atonement once for all and does not continue to do so today. And that's going to be the point that's made over and over in Hebrews. We're going to see that later on when he speaks about this in greater detail, that there is, he made the sacrifice once for all time. And we can see it right here. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Two things about that. Number one, that means his priestly duty of making sacrifice is over. But secondly, also, he's king. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is ruling and reigning as God's Son. The right hand in the Bible is a place of honor. And so Christ is there, and he's there as an exalted, perfect man who has obeyed God perfectly. He's accomplished our salvation perfectly. And he's also our king. He is ruling on the throne of God from on high. And will continue to do so until, as Paul says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When Martin Luther looked at this, he made the comment that if Christ has already done this, if Christ has once for all made purification for sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that means there is no room for self-cleansing or self-justification on the part of man. Christ has done what we need to be done for us. So we can't do it because Christ has done it perfectly. So in these first three verses, what we see in this introductory way in Hebrews is Christ is our prophet, our great last prophet, the prophet through whom God's final revelation has come. Christ is our great high priest who has accomplished complete purification for our sins in such a way that nothing more can be or needs to be added to that. No more further purifications for sins being offered as a sacrifice in any way. And Christ is our King who is enthroned on high at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is our superior Savior, whom we shall encounter in the pages of this letter to the Hebrews as we study it together. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for all that Christ is, for everything that he has done. Father, in these three little verses, we see such incredible teaching about Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. We see such incredible announcements of Jesus being of the same substance with you and of the radiance of your glory and all of those things, Father. Father, help us to reflect on these things and to love Christ more and to find in Christ our total sufficiency whenever we face problems in this life. And to not ever turn from Him, for there is nothing better than He. He is superior to all. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to see that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.